The following sermon was delivered by Pastor John Snyder on January 6, 2008. It is sermon number 43 in our study of the attributes of God. The scripture reading for the sermon is Psalm 110.
Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, and quoted many, many times in the New Testament. Christ explains that it refers to Him. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink by the brook, by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up his head." May God add His blessings to the reading of His word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious God and eternal King, our Father, our Master, the subject of our worship and focus, our Redeemer and Defender, You are all things to Your people. And oh God, we wish that the words that we can read from the Scripture and the words that we can sing, we wish that these words carry the weight with us in our own hearts, not only on a Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday as well. We wish that the realities that belong to these words, the substance that fills and overflows the descriptions that You've given of Yourself in the Scripture, we wish that that substance would lay hold of our mind to an ever greater degree. God, we pray that You would open our eyes, not just on Sunday morning, but every day that we open the Scriptures, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your law. Lord, we pray that You deliver us from a religion that is hearsay only. We pray that You deliver us from a devotion that is secondhand. We pray, God, that You deliver us from living with this inferential Christianity where You exist because it's the only way to explain everything, but we ourselves know nothing of You. Oh, God, we ask that in this year You would pour out Your grace upon us here and upon every believer on the face of this tiny globe as it makes its turn before Your glorious face. Oh God, pour out grace that we might know You indeed, in truth, God, that there might be a vital, living connection between us and Christ, that we might frequently travel over the finished work of our Lord, draw near to You at the mercy seat and meet You there. Oh Lord, we pray that You would cause there to be a fair meeting between us and Christ this morning, but not just this morning. And God, we pray that the meetings that we have with You would not fade. Oh, give us the earnestness of the men who met Christ after the resurrection and not knowing it was Him. When He said He would go on further to the next town, they pleaded with Him that He would continue with them and teach them. Their hearts burned within them when He spoke. How much more that now for us that our Lord is glorified to the throne of heaven and earth and speaks to us through His Spirit, each one of us. God, we ask that You might give us grace to be more responsive this year than ever we've been before. That our eyes would see what is beautiful and turn away from what is worthless. That our hearts would be laid hold of by the greater attractions of Christ and so be set free from the stuff of earth. God, that our wills will be brought moment by moment to be the happy captives of King Jesus and so set free from the tyranny of sin. And Lord, we pray not only this for those who have known you, and that this is just another year as it turns on the calendar, but we pray for those who are here this morning for whom the words of Scripture are only words on a page, and the songs are songs that other people could write, but that they could never write, whose experience of you is only at that distance, who seem to always be willing to stay at the outer courts and to look in and see other people find peace and see other people find fulfillment and see other people have their dirty, shameful, sinful lives removed and the cleanness of Christ given. Oh Lord, we ask that you would do what only you can do, that you would draw men and women and children to yourself this year. That they would find you irresistible. And not just, Lord, a one-time experience, but we pray that you would begin the kind of work in hearts that never ends. The indestructible work of grace. That according to the faithfulness of your character and not according to our faithfulness, you would finish what you begin for the glory of your Son. Father, we ask that you would give us today, just today, all that we need to do all your pleasure. Lord, this morning we offer you worship in this building. It's unusual. There's so many things that could distract us. But we pray that you would unite our gaze. God, may you, by the work of the Spirit within us, may you, by the work of your Son, cleansing all that we offer you, may you find the worship we offer you this morning pleasing, delightful. May you be glorified. And we pray not only for this tiny gathering here, but Lord, there are so many believers in so many places, hoping in Christ, pleading for Christ, despairing of self, and we ask that you'd meet them there. Father, we ask these things in the name of Christ, for it's his kingdom and power and glory and not our own. And we can do nothing good of ourselves. We rest in you. In his name. Amen. Well, we've come again to the theme of the sovereignty of God. We have been considering almost a year now the exercise that the psalmist writes about in Psalm 145 to look and meditate upon the glory of God and upon the splendor or the wonder of his works. And so we have been spending some weeks now looking at the dominion of God, that God, by his very nature, rules over all things. It is not a thing that God, by effort, maintains, but it is the kind of thing that is essentially true of God. It is part of his nature, as it is part of our nature to be human, whether we're tired or awake, whether we're sick or healthy, whether we're here or across somewhere else on the globe. We woke up this morning and we are human, and God is divine, and part of being divine is that he possesses all power and all authority. In Psalm 97 we read a few weeks ago, the Lord rules, let the earth rejoice. And this is true whether you believe in God or whether you don't believe in God. And I suppose that since you've shown up at church, that you are at least willing to tip your hat to the idea that there is someone above us, someone who's made all of this. But whether you love that God in truth, or whether you are a hypocrite who loves him only in word, whether as a believer you can look back on this week and say that by the grace of God, I have been walking near to Christ and I have felt great help to obey him, or whether you'd look back on this week and say that sadly I have disobeyed Christ so often. It doesn't really matter what camp you find yourself in with regard to Psalm 97. It is the joy of all creation that Jehovah reigns over all things. But I don't want us to think of the sovereignty of God in the sense of a bare, naked force, as if no different really than the idea of fate, that God is ruling over all things, as if it were fate. Fate is ruling. Or this irresistible and impersonal power has already declared things to be true. And no matter what I do, it doesn't matter. No matter how I act, he won't change his actions toward me. I'm locked into this determined course. And God is unresponsive. That obviously is not the way that scriptures paint the sovereignty of God. I want us to look this morning at the love of the King of heaven and earth. So we're looking at sovereign love. Now, when we look at the sovereign love of God, our goal is not to satisfy our curiosity. We will not be able to do that. If we pulled out all the thick books on theology and tried to explain who has God loved in eternity past, why has God loved them, how has He loved them, and tried to get our little minds around all the mysteries that surround these things, like clouds of glory around the throne of God, we would never reach a place where the inquisitive human mind could say, I now comprehend the sovereignty of God's love. I understand it all. So, that's not our goal. It's not our goal to try to have an argument. Now, I sometimes get arguments after the sermon, and sometimes I don't mind them so much, and other times I get people to run interference for me, but look, it's not my goal to convince you. If you are convinced that God is not sovereign with regard to love, you may say, I believe He's a king and He has dominion over all things, but I don't believe that He possesses the right to distribute His love in the manner that He wants to do it. Well, I think you're wrong, but really it's not my intention to win the argument. But our goal this morning is to, by the grace of God, have our hearts moved with what the Bible says about these sovereign, loving choices that He's made, and to be affected by these statements in Scripture to the point of a grateful obedience. And like Daniel, we don't just want to look once, but as we read this morning in the prayer time, Daniel, that reoccurring theme in Daniel 7, he said, I kept looking, I kept looking. And so you had the world powers, one after the next, in this kind of a prophetic vision, rising up and terrifying the world. And Daniel says, and I kept looking. And then another one, but I kept looking. And then God Himself comes into the vision and lays His throne on the earth. And then, thankfully, very grateful that Daniel says, and I kept looking. And then you had the portrait of Christ coming. Well, we want to do that. We want to keep looking and looking and looking at the sovereignty of Christ and at the love that is united to that until our own hearts are moved to a grateful obedience. Listen to what Gerhard Ter Stegen wrote a few hundred years ago. Conquering Prince and Lord of Glory, Majesty enthroned in light, all the heavens are bowed before Thee. Far beyond them spreads Thy might. Shall not I fall at Thy feet? And my heart with rapture beat, now Thy glory is displayed, Thine ere yet the worlds were made. And this is a great theme for the believer, to look at the rule of Christ and to find the heart engaged. So, that's the goal. All right. Now, to do this, we're going to have to dig just as deep as we can in the Scriptures. It's often a common practice for us as Americans to try to take the fast road. We want to get directly to the practical nuts and bolts of things. And it's easy in religion, in Christianity, to skip the great realities that are the most practical, to go right to what we think of as the practical things. So, for instance, if Psalm 97 says it is the joy of the world to have God ruling over us, we say, okay, I want to know how good God is to me. And if you're going to talk about sovereign love, then that's okay, but let's start right here. What about me? And does He love me with that kind of love? But really, it's a mystery, and it seems a paradox, but that is not the best place to begin. We are going to lay a foundation this morning for the joy that we have in God's rule at a level deeper than the King's love for us. I would like for us to look all the way down at the great bedrock of the love of the great King, the Father, for His Son, the Prince. And the love, the sovereign love, of this exalted Prince, Jesus of Nazareth, for His Father. And to see that this is the strongest and the most unshakable foundation for our own joy in His rule. Well, let's talk about sovereign love. When we talk about the love of God, and we are in the days to come going to be looking at the attribute of love, I don't mean really to spend our whole time now on that, but we're looking at the love of a king, so we're still talking about sovereignty, really. When we talk about the love of God, we are talking about the love of a king, and that is different than the love of a commoner. Now, we in a democratic society don't have much use for distinctions between royalty and commoners. And we think when we go to Britain and we pay all that money for the exchange rate and we go to Windsor Castle, and above Windsor Castle or Buckingham Palace, you see the little flag that flies when the Queen is in residence. And we think that if we paid enough money as good Americans, we ought to be able to go right into the bedroom and knock on the door and shake her hand. But you're not even allowed to touch the Queen. Did you know that? You're not to touch her. You're not allowed to touch any of the royalty unless they extend their hand towards you first. By the way, those of you that remember the Welshman, Keith Batstone, that was here a number of months ago, when we were in Wales last, we were looking through a little photo album, and there's Keith Batstone shaking hands with Princess Diana. So I suppose she stuck her hand out, but he was shaking royalty's hands. Now, we don't think that way, do we? We think it's all bosh. Just because someone intermarried with some other family, and hundreds of years they continue to do it, doesn't mean they're better than anyone else. But now think about it with regard to God. There is a distinction between the King of the universe and us. And there is a distinction between the way He loves and the way that we love. Now, God is undivided. We've talked about this. Part of the attributes of God is that He is singular, or He is a perfect unity. Now, one thing that means is that God can never be fragmented and struggling with Himself. And we sometimes talk about God in this way, but it's not accurate. It's not as if over here the justice of God is crying out, then over here the mercy of God, and there inside the heart of God there's a great tug of war. That is not the case at all. Every attribute of God blends with every other attribute of God to form a perfect union. When we say that, it means that God's love is influenced by every one of His other attributes. God's love is an all-knowing love. God's love is an ever-present love. It is a limitless, infinite love. It is an all-powerful love. It is an eternal love. It never had a beginning and it will never have an end, which for the believer, just think of it, that there was never a moment, so to speak, in time where God decided to love you as if before that moment He had not decided to love you. The eternal love of God means that God has always had it upon His heart to love His children and always will. But the love of God, since God is undivided, is also sovereign. You remember our definition for sovereignty? God possesses and continually exercises the sole right to do all His pleasure with all His creation, without explanation or interference. God possesses and is right now exercising the sole authority to do everything He wants with every aspect of His creation without asking any of us and without any interference from us. But now take His love and add that. God has a sovereign love that possesses and exercises the right to do all that He desires to do with this love, with all His creation, without explaining the actions of His love to any of us, and without any interference from us. Now, when we talked about the sovereignty of God, do you remember that we looked at what Nebuchadnezzar said about God after he was restored from the 7 years of madness? And he said that God rules in heaven and on earth, and no one can say to God, "What are you doing?" He stretches out His hands into the affairs of man, and no one can restrain it or push it back. So God is what we call free. Not without cost, but we mean He is without any limitation. He is the only being that possesses absolute freedom to do all He wants at all points without explanation. Now think about the love of God. If God is free to do all He wants, then His love is free. Now, I don't mean it doesn't cost anything, all right? We're not talking about that idea of free. His love has a perfect and unbounded liberty to do anything that it wants to do. The only limitation upon God's choices is his own purity. Now it's important, because if you're going to understand anything about the gospel of Christ, you're going to have to start here. Mankind is dealing with a God who is a God of love, but his love is unmerited. None of us have earned it. Unattracted. None of us, by our very being, are anything that would attract the love of a holy God. It is unobligated. He doesn't owe it to us. It is uncontrolled and unmanipulated. And really, apart from the work of God in our own souls, it's unsought, isn't it? We don't want God's love. Not if it means that he comes with it. The love of God is free. We say, but I thought that God owed us love because he created us and that he found us. I thought that God would have thought that I was really lovable because I'm so good. And in fact, I'm at church. I mean, God's got to love people that show up at church. And I thought that I had done a little better than the druggie or the prostitute or the pornographic addict. And I had at least had earned a little more of his love than they have. And I thought that if I prayed every night, I could kind of twist and manipulate. I could get some of that love. Listen, the love of the eternal God is as free as the rest of his being. He is sovereign in how he dispenses it. Well, let's look at how his sovereignty shows his love and how that makes the believer joyful. Well, let's think of the love of the Father. God the Father is sovereign. He is making all his choices according to his own good pleasure. He is not obligated to anyone or controlled by anyone or manipulated by anyone. He doesn't even take advice from anyone. But in his choices, he has displayed an amazing love. Think of them. Number one, the Father in his sovereignty chose the Son in eternity past to be the Redeemer. Have you ever thought of that? That the greatest expression of God's sovereignty is not Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 when it says God chose Israel but not other nations, or God chose some but not all. That's a great mystery, but it's not the greatest mystery. The greatest mystery is this, that God in eternity past looks upon the Son of his love and chooses him to be humiliated and crushed and spat upon and mocked, to be forever limited with humanity. When Christ came and took humanity in the incarnation, he did not lay it aside in the resurrection and the ascension. He is still the God-man. And when we read the book of Revelation, he is still recognizable with a marred body. But the great mystery of the sovereignty of God the Father is this, that as the King of all, even before he created all, he looked upon the Son and chose him to be the Redeemer. Now, let me just read you a couple of passages. Isaiah 49. Behold, God says, my servant, capital S, referring to Jesus. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So God's delight to choose the Son to be a servant. Let me give you 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, you were not redeemed or purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained. He was chosen beforehand. Before the foundation of the world, Peter writes, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God. Now, I want you to think about what the choice meant. It included the humiliation. Listen to this. This is what the psalmist writes, speaking up in a prophetic way of Christ. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Sorry, it's Isaiah 50. Nor did I turn away. Listen to what Christ says. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And this is part of the choice of the Father. Or Acts chapter 2, the cross. Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Peter says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see the choices that God has made. The great mystery of sovereign love is that the first expression of it is to turn toward the Son in whom the Father has had eternal delight, and he chooses him for humiliation and the cross. But he also chooses to give him a reward. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So we see this choice. Now, in the last verse that I read, it comes to us, doesn't it? The Father chose the Son for the cross. He's chosen for humiliation. He chose him to be a servant. And he also chose a reward for the Son. And that part of that reward would be that he would be given a bride. There was never, ever any chance, so to speak, that Christ would come and speak and die and be raised and ascend and rule at the right hand of God and at the end of time turn to the Father and say, I don't know what went wrong, but nobody's believed. Nobody went out into the mission field. Nobody printed a Bible. No one turned to their neighbor and told them of the glory of Christ. No parent ever prayed for a child and witnessed to them. And so I have nothing in my kingdom to present to the Father. No, there was never a chance of that. Because part of the sovereignty of the Father has been exercised in determining that a great multitude would come to Christ. Now, Jesus Christ raised and exalted to the Father's right hand. Last week we spent the whole time together looking at this. That Christ as the God-man has been lifted to the mediatorial throne. And that all heaven and earth are under his rule, excepting only God the Father, because he needs no mediator. All angels, all demons, Satan, sinners, saints of all times and all places, all the molecules and all the planets and the galaxies are under the foot of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And the great mystery is, not only has God stooped to become man in the person of his Son, but he has chosen to exalt humanity, and a man rules over everything for his church. But he also rules over everything for the glory of his Father. Now, we talked about that last week, so let me just give you a couple of reminders. What about the sovereignty of the Son? The sovereignty of the Father has been exercised in choosing the Son and choosing to give him a bride or church, subjects for his kingdom. But the sovereignty of the Son has been exercised to exalt the Father. Listen to what Jesus says. He says he uses this power the Father gives him to reveal people. Reveal the Father to people. Listen to Matthew 11. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. This is Jesus speaking. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal him. Do you see that? No one knows Christ, not one, unless the Father makes it so. And no one knows the Father unless the Son reveals the Father to us. I mean, we can read our Bibles and be Bible professors. I have had Bible professors that I didn't think knew the Father or the Son. You can be a professional Christian, so to speak. You can be a preacher or a missionary, or you can know the Hebrew and the Greek. And you can divide up the text and you can understand the history of the doctrines. But until Christ reveals the Father to you, you do not know him. this has been delivered, this authority, into the hands of the Son. Now think of it. The delight that we have in the rule of Jesus Christ is not only that He sovereignly loves the believer, that He loves sinners and commands sinners to come, but it is that the Son has been given from the Father all the authority to reveal the Father to whomever the Father, to whomever the Son delights to reveal Him. And it brings glory to the Father for the Son to reveal Him. So we come to God and we open the Bible and it seems to be a closed book to us still. We read the words and we can understand what they mean in English. Sometimes, depends which Bible you're reading. Sometimes it's a little difficult. But even if you get the easiest to read children's Bible, you read those statements and you think, well, I mean, I can read it, but I don't get it. But why despair? God has given all authority into the hand of the Son, and the Son delights to reveal the Father to people like us for the glory of the Father. Let me go a little further. The Son keeps every believer safe for love of the Father. John 6, listen to what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now let's stop. We have already read in Ephesians that the Father has chosen a great multitude that no man can number. We read in other places. And Jesus, as the God-man, is preaching, and everyone is about to turn away except for the 12 disciples. Do you understand that context? He has thousands and thousands of people listening to them. He's about to say something that's very hard to accept. They're all going to leave Him. You can read John 6 for yourself. They're all going to leave Him, the thousands of people. It looks as if He's a complete failure as a preacher. And He turns and says to the disciples, I told you this before it would happen so you would understand. Now what did He tell them? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It's not that the one who comes to me, I let him in. No, no, he's in. And when he's in, and he stumbles, I will by no means kick him out of the family. Why, Christ? Listen to what He says. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. There's the crux. In the Old Testament, He says this, I delight to do Thy will. In the New Testament, John chapter 6, I didn't even come to this planet to do my will. I came to do the will of the Father who sent me. Why is that any hope for us? He goes on. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The sovereign love of the Son, exalted now, for His Father, is the hope of the believer, because the Son promised while on earth, I don't do my own good will, I do the will of the Father. And this is His will, that every believer, everyone who comes to me will be kept safe until the last day. I will raise him up on that day. Why? Because you're a good believer? Because you've never disappointed Him? Haven't you ever read that hymn in our hymnal? That I believe it was Charles Wesley wrote it, but I'm not sure. Depth of mercy, can there be? Can you finish it? Yes. Have you never read it? Haven't you ever blundered through the week in such a self-centered way that you open the hymnal to find some hope? Because I suppose maybe you've never felt this, but sometimes even the Scriptures seem daunting. You think, who am I to read the Bible? Look at how I've sinned against Him. My heart is cold. It's distracted. It's rebellious. I promised Him I wouldn't do this particular sin 1,000 times, and I've done it again. And now I know better. And you go to the hymnal to find something other sinners have said. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? He goes on to say, grieved Him by 1,000 falls. Have you never been afraid that the love of God will grow dim toward you when your love has been so flickering toward Him? Well, you mustn't, Christian, because of this. Jesus did not come from heaven to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. And he is sovereignly doing the will of the one that sent him. And he is, with all that authority, doing this. He is keeping those who come to him. He is not allowing them to be cast out, and he will raise them up on the last day. And it is the Son's love for the Father that is the foundation of all that hope. Not only the Son's love for us. I'll give you another verse from the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, Micah says, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. This is spoken to be true of the character of God. Do you think it's any less true of the Messiah, who came to save sinners from their sins? And if it was true of Christ on earth, which it obviously was, that he did not retain his anger forever, but that the people that spat upon him, the people that crucified him, were offered mercy. Do you think if it was true of him on earth that he delighted in mercy and he had compassion and he would subdue their iniquities, do you think it's not true of Christ now that he's exalted in heaven? He hasn't changed. The hope of the believer is this, that Christ, for love of the Father, is reflecting the Father's character. He is still not retaining his anger forever. He is still delighting in mercy. He is still having compassion. And he is still subduing sinners' sins. And he's doing all this for love of the Father. Do you remember what Philippians 2 said? It said every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of the Father. It didn't end with the Son. When Christ brings all things to completion, it isn't the Son that will ultimately be the focus, but the Son himself is doing it all so that the Father would be glorified. Or 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are put under his feet, then Christ takes all that and turns and presents it to the Father so that he can be all in all, honored above all. The complete rescue of every Christian, the revealing of God to every sinner that God has chosen, the pouring out mercies and compassion and not holding on to anger, but subduing the sins in our hearts, is all a part of bringing glory to the Father. Now, I hope it's clearer than sometimes it feels to me that I've tried to make it. The hope of the believer is the rule of God. The hope of the believer is that God is a gracious ruler. But the greatest hope of the believer is that God the Father has sovereignly expressed love to the Son by making him your Redeemer and making you his inheritance. And the hope of the believer is in the fact that the Son sovereignly loves his Father and not just his subjects, and is going to preserve and reveal and complete graciously all that God has promised to the sinner for the glory of God, his Father, and not just for our own good. Is there any reason that you should not delight in Jesus Christ being your boss today? I mean, it's a very simple application, isn't it? Some of you have, and you know you have, refused to earnestly bow the knee to Christ. And why you would say to Jesus something like this, I want to be a Christian, and I want you to do it to me. I'm waiting. While you're doing that, you are taking a little piece of chalk and you're drawing off lines in the life, you know. And you're saying, I want you to rule that place and that place. And well, I want you to rule all of that, but not this. Christ never comes on those conditions. Now, I know that our surrender is never perfect. And your hope can't be in your repentance that I repented enough, I believed enough, I was earnest enough and serious enough. But as you are real with God, no one ever comes to Christ with real repentance and faith, no matter how weak and little it is, and says to him, You can be boss of most of it, but you can forget this area. It's mine. I mean, no one ever did that. When you came to Christ, did you do that? No, we don't really know all that we're saying, but we say it this way, I suppose. All that I know of me, I give it up to all that I understand of you. You can have it. You've conquered me. Is there any reason for you to continue to tell Christ that while you would like to have his heaven and his peace and his cleanness, he is not allowed to rule you? How little you know of Christ. He is altogether lovely, and your sin has done nothing but left you dirty and bitter and empty. Can you recall one sin that after having committed this sin and looking back on it with saner eyes, you look back on that and you're happy. I'm happy I chose that. And I don't regret it. Not if you're a believer. Even if you don't see any consequences from it, you know there is this consequence. God was dishonored. It was against Him. Him who's loved me with an everlasting love. Before I was a believer, I thought that the bad thing about sin was it was going to put me in hell. And after Christ opened my eyes, I really thought that the most lovely thing about Christ was who He was, and not just heaven. How little you know of Christ when you tell Him, I'd like to have all the good stuff about religion, but you can forget ruling me. How little you know of His loveliness. How little you know of His plans. What are the plans of Christ for the repentant, believing sinner? Well, His plans, in Jeremiah He says, my plans are for your good. He has good plans for you. Can you tell me your best plans? I mean, you don't have to do it right now, do you? That'd be a bit embarrassing. But maybe afterwards, you just say, I'll tell you my plans. And you give me your best plans that don't include the rule of Christ. And I can guarantee you the ultimate end of them. And they will ultimately disappoint you. They will not be what you hope they are. I mean, how many times do we have to make plans before, apart from Christ, before you realize it's never going to work? How little we know of God when we don't want Him to rule over us. We don't even know His plans. We think that He's come to destroy us. Even conviction. I mean, and that's pretty much the worst thing that God hands us, isn't it? The most miserable time in a life is to realize that all the stuff I've been covering over with is ripped away and I am naked before the Creator. And I can't go anywhere to get away from Him. Not even church. And I used to at least be able to go there. And I'd cover over with songs and prayers and sermons and then God wouldn't be able to see me. But I am before Him. Naked, ashamed, excuseless, bitter, empty, hopeless. Now, we're not that way always because we live in this self-deceit. But when God sends that, it is love from the King hunting and hounding us. If only you knew Him, you wouldn't even begrudge the period of conviction and that chasm. Now, Christian, you have met Christ and you know what it is for Him to be the King. Let me ask you this question. If Jesus loved the good pleasure of His Father when He was incarnate on the earth, and when that good pleasure of the Father included untold sufferings and loneliness and even the cross and separation from His Father on the cross, and yet He's able to say, I haven't come to do my pleasure, I've come to do my Father's pleasure. And it's true when it says in Hebrews, that the law of God was written on Jesus' heart and He delighted to do the will of God. And it's true when we read in the Gospels and the cross is right in front of Christ and the disciples argue against that. Don't go down that road. And Jesus says, this is the cup that the Father gave me. What am I to do? You don't want me to drink? No, but for love of the Father, He drank it. Now, if Christ loved the Father's rule over Him, and the Father's least wish was Christ's delight, even when it was the cross, how much more so for the believer when the sovereignty of God for us is exercised in our rescue and not our destruction? God has chosen Christ. God has chosen a bride. God has chosen all things. And they're revealed in the Scripture. All these provisions of a covenant of grace, a contract of mercy. God, the Son, has chosen for love of the Father to reveal, to preserve, to finish all that He's begun. Now, if this is the sovereignty of God, why is it that a believer would have any desire to sin against the sovereignty and to have an argument with God and to say, now I know that You're King and I'm willing to go this far, but God, I just don't know about these other areas. And yet we do. But the great hope is this, that we could bring again and again these pictures, the Father's love for His Son, the Son's love for His Father, and set our hopes upon that. Now, do you ever fear that the love of God will evaporate toward you? Well, this is an easy exercise for a believer. Can you doubt that the Father loves the Son even when the choices are the cross? Do you doubt the Father's love for the Son? No, we don't. The believer, even when they see the cross, they know that this is an expression of sovereign love for His Son. The Father has chosen it, and God loves His Son. Then why would you doubt God's love for the people that belong to the Son, that He's chosen for the Son? He loves us, but the greatest display is not a direct one, but an indirect one, because He loves our groom, our king, our prince, our brother. Do you doubt the Son's love for the Father ever? No, we read the life of Christ and we never doubt the Son's delight for the Father. Then can you think that He'll lose you along the way because you seem to stumble so often? Believer, not hypocrite, not unbeliever, but Christian, stumbling, fretful, worried Christian, Christ's love for the Father is the measure of His love for you. And it is His determination to rescue you for love of the Father. You might doubt Christ's love for you in weakness, but you cannot doubt Christ's love for the Father. Now, the last thing I'd like to say is I want to read that quote from Mr. Tozer on inferential Christianity. Every one of you has a sheet, I hope, or if not, there'll be some at the door if we have any left. Listen to what A.W. Tozer wrote in his Chicago Church, 1950s. To most people, God is an inference, not a reality. He is a deduction from evidence which they consider adequate. Right? We say that's true. There is adequate evidence of God. But He remains personally unknown to the individual. For millions of Christians, God is no more real than He is to the non-Christian. I think Tozer is using little quotation marks. For millions of those who profess Christianity, God seems to be no more real than He does for people that don't even go to church. Over against all this cloudy vagueness stands the clear scriptural doctrine that God can be known in personal experience. A loving personality dominates the Bible. But why do the very ransomed children of God know so little of this, of that habitual conscious communion with God which the Scriptures seem to offer? The answer is our chronic unbelief. God and the spiritual world are real, but sin has so clouded the lenses of our hearts that we cannot see. The great unseen reality is God. As we begin to focus upon God, the things of the Spirit will take shape before our inner eyes. Obedience to the Word of Christ will bring an inward revelation of the Godhead. A new God consciousness will seize upon us, and we shall begin to taste and hear and inwardly feel the God who is our life and our all. God will become to us the great all, and His presence the glory and wonder of our lives. How do we apply that? Well, this question for us. In 2008, will the reality of God's attributes affect you? And will you be different in January 2009 than you are today? Because you have considered these things. You always have to be careful with truth. It can become plastic. My friend Clive Cranford, who used to kind of mentor ministers, Clive used to say, you are not allowed to go back to your youth group or your church or your Sunday school class and teach what I'm teaching you. I, why not? It's great stuff, you know. No, he said, not till you learn it. It'll become plastic. The way to keep truths of the Scripture from becoming plastic in our experience is this. Moment by moment, pull them up in front of your heart's gaze. You know, tomorrow morning, tonight, God rules and His choices have all been beneficial toward us because of love of the Son. And the Son rules at His right hand. And the choices He's making out of love for His Father are benefiting the believer now. And can you think of verses that, like what we've mentioned this morning? And pull them up before your eyes and let that be the thing that you think on. Now, if you can do that and then live on it, those truths never have to be plastic to you. But if you do this, you say, I agree. I don't disagree with anything that the preacher read from the Bible. And I even have an emotional stirring when I think about those facts. But that was good. That was Sunday morning talk. And then tomorrow and the next day, you don't live on them. It will become plastic. It's like mannequins, you know, instead of friends. And you'll be able to point to them and explain them to people, and you'll be able to tell them what the sermon was about, and maybe you'll even use them to argue against people who don't believe in God's sovereignty, but it'll do you no good. It'll damn you to know that God is sovereign, but not to be held captive by His love, and then to obey Him. Well, God help us. Well, let's close with that wonderful doxology of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.